Again, we do want to express our appreciation for the fact that you're here today. That is, each and every one of you, both our members as well as those who are visiting with us, but especially those who are visiting with us. We want you to know how much we appreciate your interest in spiritual things, and it is our desire to be of benefit and help to you, to edify you as you come together to worship God today. It's our prayer that everything that we do today will not only be edifying to you, but also be something that will please God. That is, of course, our primary purpose. My lesson this morning is on the subject of correction and pedagogy. I just wanted to look for a minute and see everyone's quizzical looks and consternation as to what in the world is he talking about. And so there's a couple of things that I want to talk about regarding the image as well as that word pedagogy. First of all, with regard to the image, I'm not advocating that people be put into stocks. However, what I try to do when I preach a sermon and I use a PowerPoint is to have some image that is memorable and makes the point that the lesson is trying to make, so that maybe in that way it will be remembered perhaps a bit better. It's kind of hard when you're talking about chastisement to find a legitimate image to illustrate the point. And the point of the lesson this morning is that chastisement is indeed legitimate and effective as a tool in teaching. Well, stocks are a form of chastisement, so though I'm not advocating that someone be put into stocks to learn a lesson, at least maybe you'll remember that particular lesson and that particular image as you consider this lesson today. The second thing we want to make note of is that word pedagogy, and that is the pronunciation of the word. As far as I can tell, I went on YouTube and looked for pronunciations. There were about five or six of them, and all of them except for one was pedagogy, so we'll go with that. And it is a simple word, kind of fancy sounding, but it simply means the method or the practice of teaching. And someone will say, why didn't you say that? And I know that I've been accused in the past of liking fancy words, and I suppose I must plead guilty to that. But there is a purpose to this. And the purpose is taken from Galatians chapter 3. So I would like you to turn to begin our lesson this morning and make note of the fact that this word pedagogy is actually a word that is transliterated from the Greek language. And we find that word, or an aspect of that word, a sense of that word, that is found in Galatians chapter 3 concerning the purpose of the law in verse 27 of the text. Galatians 3 and verse 27, we are told the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith, but after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. And you'll notice the word tutor used there, or schoolmaster from the King James Version, comes from the Greek word pedagogue. Pedagogue. So an individual who is a pedagogue is one who is a teacher. In fact, it comes actually from a Greek root that means boy. The word pais in the Greek means boy. And the word ago, ego, which means to lead. So it is to lead a boy or to teach a boy. And the actual rendering of that term had reference to rich people in ancient times, especially among the Greeks, who would have an individual who was in charge of the character and moral upbringing of their child, of their son. It was a special tutor or person who was in position. Not necessarily the one always doing the teaching, but the one whose purpose it was to ensure that the teaching was done, that the child was developed. It wasn't something the parents typically did. It was kind of like having a nanny, as you see, maybe in our day and time, or at least in certain cultures or times. So that's the concept of a pedagogue, is one who leads or one who teaches. And so maybe, again, the word being somewhat memorable, it will help the lesson to stick in your mind. But the question actually under consideration is a very simple thing. We have made the contention that correction is a legitimate and effective tool in teaching. And we want to ask the question, is that true? Is it something that can be affirmed by God's Word? And that's, of course, where we will always make our appeal to God's Word. There are any number of individuals today in the time in which we live, and this may be secular or it may be religious in application, who think the idea of chastisement or correction is something that is actually not particularly conducive to learning. There are individuals who have advocated for a different kind of direction with regard to our children rather than physical chastisement or other kinds of chastening, in the sense that maybe we can instead just have exclusively positive reinforcement, and that will be effective in teaching children. And with regard to religion, with regard to what the Bible actually says, that's actually not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the importance of negative reinforcement as well, and we're going to talk about that in our lesson this morning. And so what I want to do, and this is the more important definition of our morning, is to talk about what the biblical definition or concept of correction actually is. I want to start off by noting what the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia states in its entry on the term correction. It's an interesting point that it makes. It says, the idea of chastisement was very closely connected in the Hebrew mind with that of pedagogy, or teaching. You need to think about that a moment. Very closely connected in the Hebrew mind. And I don't like the way he put it, because what is true in this sense is that it was closely connected in the Hebrew mind, because the Hebrews based their view in regard to these things, in fact, at least the faithful Hebrews, by what God's Word had to say on the matter. And so we could very easily substitute that, and probably should substitute that idea of the Hebrew mind, by saying the idea of chastisement is very closely connected in Scripture with that of pedagogy, or with teaching. The reason why it was very closely connected in the Hebrew mind was because the Old Covenant made clear that God coupled chastisement with learning. Let me give you just one example of that, as taken from 2 Samuel chapter 12. That particular account is when Nathan came to confront David with his sin. And in that conversation that David had with Nathan, Nathan in chapter 12 in verse 9 accused him of sinning and doing evil in the sight of God. And you'll remember when he was finally confronted with that sin, and we talked a little bit about that in Joshua's lesson this morning, that David confessed his guilt. When it finally came to him that he was guilty of this, we are told in chapter 12 in verse 13 that David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And you'll remember as a result of his confession of sin and his penitent attitude, God forgave him of that sin. But that doesn't change the fact that God taught him a lesson with regard to that. God chastised him for his sin. There was not simply forgiveness. There were consequences to the sin that he had committed. Those are noted in verses 10 and 14. Notice Nathan told him in verse 10, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And you may remember that while David desired to build a house for the Lord, to build a temple to God, God would not allow him to build that temple, he being a man of war. Instead, he gave it to his son Solomon to build that temple, Solomon being a man of peace. So there were consequences to the fact that he had sinned, committed this adultery with Bathsheba, and had Uriah the Hittite killed. In verse 14 of the text, we find just how great the chastisement of God was. He said, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die. And that child, the fruit of the union between David and Bathsheba, indeed that firstborn child died as a result of his sin. So we can determine this being a judgment of God upon David for his sin, that this was a chastisement which established very deeply in David's heart the consequence of sinning against God and the nature of that sin that he had committed against him. Now there are a couple of words that are translated correction in the Old Testament. I want you to go with me to Jeremiah chapter 7, if you will. Jeremiah chapter 7. We're going to look at the first word that we want to make note of, which is the Greek word muser. Muser the Hebrew word muser is found in Jeremiah chapter 7. On this particular occasion, God called upon Judah to repent of her ungodliness. You'll notice in verse 3, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doing, and I will cause you to dwell in the place. So here is this call to repentance with the promise, as God always grants, that there will be restitution or a reconciliation and restoration that will accompany that turning back to God. But he also called upon them in that context to learn from the mistakes that were made by Israel and avoid the end of Israel. You'll remember that Israel was taken away into Assyrian captivity because though they were called upon to repent, they were unwilling to repent. In verse 15, you'll notice the statement, "I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim." So when God chastised Israel, they didn't heed his correction. They stiffened their neck, as indicated in the text. And as a result of that, they were cast out. And the warning is, if Judah does the same, they will receive the same end. Notice finally in verse 28 of Jeremiah chapter 7. "You shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction." Unwilling to receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Truth was not present because they were not willing to receive correction, the chastisement, the correction of God. The word musar or muser properly means chastisement. It has reference to reproof, warning, as well as instruction. The idea of correction and discipline is found in that term musar. And it is especially found in the next term that I want to make note of, which is found in Job 37. If you'll turn to Job 37. I want you to note the word shibhet. Shibhet that is found here, the Hebrew word shibhet found in Job 37. But I want to note that it is also found, first of all, in Job chapter 21 and verse 9, where it is referred to as the rod of correction, which comes from God. The rod of correction. Now, a rod was something that was used for physical punishment. We're going to make note of that in just a few moments. But referring to God's providential power seen in nature, specifically the weather, in Job 37 and verse 13, we are told that God causes the weather to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy. Now we can see that, of course, in our own time, how that weather comes, and that weather can be destructive or the weather can be beneficial. It can serve the purpose of watering the land. It can serve the purpose of bringing relief to people. It can also serve as a chastisement in the sense that there are negative things that might happen. And God utilized the weather for that purpose. But you'll notice the word correction that is found in Job chapter 37 is the same word that is translated rod in Job 21. So we could read this is that the weather comes, whether for the rod or for his land or for mercy, because that word literally means a stick or a rod. In this particular context, it is referring to chastisement or correction. Now, I do want to go to the New Testament. I would like you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and notice one Greek word that is used for correction. And the interesting thing is it actually teaches somewhat the inverse of these two words that we've already noted in the Old Testament passages. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, you'll remember that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the word correction is found there. It is a Greek term that actually indicates kind of the opposite of what we're talking about. What we're talking about in the Hebrew is that correction or chastisement can be helpful in teaching. And here he's saying that God's word, which is the instrument of teaching, can be helpful in correction. So it's a slightly different idea or concept. It is the restoration to an upright or right state, the improvement of life or character. So the word is a little bit different in the Greek, at least in this particular context. But I do want to note there are any number of passages in the New Testament which indicate the importance of chastisement in order to bring about learning and a change in the lives of individuals. And so that's what we want to emphasize in our lesson this morning. And that is why we note the final quote up on the board in the bottom of the slide from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. "The difference between correction, discipline, and instruction was not clearly drawn in the Hebrew mind." In other words, God utilized chastisement to establish truths in the heart of men and to reform their lives. And my assertion is that that continues today And it is indeed a beneficial aspect of the teaching that is done by God toward us, as well as the teaching that we can do for one another. So let us look at three points. They will be the three primary points of our lesson this morning. And you'll notice I marked out pedagogy and go to teaching, so we'll stop using that particular term. But God corrects and teaches His people. Now, we've already made an allusion to that with regard to Nathan's mention of Samuel. But I want to just read some passages very quickly for your consideration. The first one from Deuteronomy chapter 8. I want you to consider the example of Israel. On this occasion, Moses was giving instructions to the people as he reviewed for them those commandments that God had given on the mount. We're told in verse 1, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, go and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to know what's in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you. He allowed you to hunger. He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you." So he's dealing with God's treatment of Israel in the wilderness, indicating that not only did God make provision and protect them, but God also caused them or allowed them to hunger as a means of teaching them lessons to determine whether or not they would be worthy of Him, whether or not they would actually do His will. But this point that is found in verse 5 is a preeminent and I think foundational point that we're wanting to establish in the lesson this morning. That is, that you should know in your heart that just as a man chastens his son, that's the way the Lord chastens you. Now, when we think about that, what comes to mind? Well, the first thing that comes to my mind with regard to the chastening of a parent is the love that is shown. In Proverbs chapter 3, we are told, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord He loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." And so the idea of chastening comes out of love. And though it is sometimes a difficult thing, it is one that indicates the love that God has for us and His interest in our spiritual welfare. And we might add that that chastening is something that God continues under Christ's covenant as well. Why? Because His love for man continues even to this day. The Hebrew writer makes note of that in Hebrews chapter 5, if you'll turn there. Verses 5 through 11. Hebrews 5 and verse 5 through 11. He noted with regard to the death of Jesus. He was appointed as a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek in verse 7. "In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear. And though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Now here's the point to be made. "Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing." You notice this concept of chastisement and the parallel that is given of how Christ learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He said, "You are in effect in need of learning as well." And so the parallel is given concerning the means by which Jesus learned obedience and the fact that there was a need for them to learn. Now there's an important principle to make note of this, note at this point in time. If you are correcting yourself, if you are living your life in accord with God's will, and upon that time that you determine that your life is not as it should be, you've made a mistake, you correct yourself, it's not necessary that God bring chastisement. Think about it the way God treated Israel. God was long-suffering toward Israel. God sent prophets calling upon them to repent, and when they refused to repent, then God sent chastisement to drive home that lesson. If we're willing to repent, when we are presented with a sin that is in our life, there is no need for God to send such chastisement upon us. This could be well illustrated in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You remember on that particular occasion, there was a disobedient practice, inappropriate practice among the Corinthians with regard to the serving of the Lord's Supper. Several things were happening. They were turning it into a common meal. They were taking it without being mindful of the needs of other individuals. And they were not taking it in a worthy manner. When you notice in verse 31 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he said, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. I want you to think of that moment. We would judge ourselves. If we would be thinking about the right and appropriate way to partake of the Lord's Supper and be careful and mindful of how it is that we're supposed to be taken, be truly sorrowful and penitent if we do not partake of it in the right way, then there would be no need for judgment. But he said, when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. That's the reason for the correction. That's the reason for the chastisement. I want to go to a second point, one that is obvious, and that is that parents are to chastise for the correction instruction of their children. And this goes back to the reading that Thackeray made from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7. He said, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. And we just made note of the fact that God loves us, and that's an indication of God's love, the chastening. But I want you to notice that parallel here, because he said, what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? If you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, you are illegitimate and not sons. It's a very strong statement, brethren. Consider what it means when a parent says to the child, do what you want, I don't care. Do what you want. I'm not going to set any limits. I'm tired of it. I don't even want to deal with you. I don't care what you do. You're not going to hear anything from me. That's an indication that you do not expect or you don't have that respect or that concern on the part of the parent. You hear about step-parents as an example. And I think often the step-parents will get kind of a bad rap, but there's not that natural affection that comes from blood relations. And there are individuals who, in fact, they've got their own children. That's theirs. They marry someone who has children, and that's their stepchildren. They're concerned about and interested about their kids. They could care less about the others. You're not legitimate. You're not mine, is what it's saying. And so, as we have had human fathers, verse 9, who corrected us, we paid them respect, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father in spirits and live? They indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So this is what parents are supposed to do. They're supposed to chasten their children as seem best to them. By the way, that doesn't mean you can do whatever you want. What you have to do is study God's word to determine the right principles and apply them as best you possibly can. This is simply an indication that men are imperfect, and God, who is perfect, if we accept the chastisement of our parents, should we not accept the chastisement of God himself? But notice in verse 11, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained. There's the indication that chastisement brings about teaching, nurturing. It brings about training. And by the way, regardless of the present views of psychologists and educators and other experts, we know that this is the case because the Scripture very clearly tells us so. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction, it will drive it far from him. Chapter 23, verses 13 and 14. Don't withhold correction from a child. If you beat him with a rod, he won't die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. I tell you, that's hard in some ways. And it's kind of interesting. I think I'm becoming a bit more tender-hearted, or maybe it's because I'm not doing the disciplining, but it was a lot easier for me to discipline my children than it is to see my grandkids being disciplined. That's kind of hard. Now, I understand what they're doing. I understand why they're doing it. But when that little child is just bawling their eyes out and crying, and it's an interesting thing that with regard to my grandkids, if they're over at my house and Josh spanks them, they run to Grandma or Pappy. All the world is coming to an end. They want hugs. They want loving. They want And sometimes I've got to say, hey, you deserved it. You got what was coming to you. Don't want to be unkind to them, but I want them to understand there was a purpose and a reason for this. What your dad did was right and what is appropriate. I'm surely not going to put them up in my arm and say, yeah, that daddy, he's a meanie. He shouldn't be doing this to poor little girls. No, that's not right. Because this kind of thing is important. The rod of correction will deliver his soul from hell. I know that from personal experience and the way I raised my children and the testimony of my own children with regard to how they were raised. It's an important aspect of raising children, not to withhold such chastisement. The goal is punishment. The goal of punishment is to bring about change in behavior, to teach. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. And I know that such chastisement brings sorrow, it hurts feelings, but it's a good thing when your feelings are hurt. It's a good thing when you're upset because you got in trouble for what you have done. And by the way, I'm not solely speaking of spanking, of physical punishment with regard to correction. I want that to be made very clear, though it is something indicated very clearly by these passages as legitimate means of correction. I want you to go with me to Ezra chapter 7 very quickly, because I've got a list of other things that can be used. It could rightly be referred to chastisement. I want you to note that on this particular occasion, Ezra 7, and it's verse 26 that we're in note, Artaxerxes, who was the king of Persia, had sent a letter with Ezra concerning the Jews who were allowed to go back to Jerusalem and Judah for the purpose of worshiping their God and resettling in the land. And he understood the benefits of punishment. He called upon the Jews, who he allowed back in the promised land, to obey God and said this, "Whoever will not observe the law of your God," he says to Ezra and to the king, "let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment." Now those are pretty harsh words, aren't they? Why do you think about that for a few moments? Talk about chastisement. We're talking about not only spanking, we're also talking about a rebuke which brings shame. We're talking about the confiscation of goods or privileges. You say, because you've done this, you don't get an allowance this week. Or because you've done this, we're going to take away your video games or take away your phone. Perhaps repayment and restitution. You did this, and so you're going to have to work every Saturday for a month, and you're going to take the money that you make working, and you're going to pay them back for the broken window or the damage that was done. The idea of shaming an individual. I remember when Josh was a kindergartner, right after we moved here, a kindergartner in school. He had a pretty tender heart, and his kindergarten teacher came out. She made a beeline to the car. I don't know if she's in front of Jeremiah. I mean, Josh got there before him or got there about the time he did. But she let us know. She said, "I got on to Josh today in class." And she said, "It wasn't a big thing. It's just a little thing. What is a small thing?" I said, "He was just talking. He wasn't even talking as much as the other kids, but I had to give him a sticker." And when he got that sticker, he fell apart. I don't think he ever got any more stickers, at least not in kindergarten. I don't know about later. But he had that tender heart and that shame that he felt that he was called down by the teacher and he had to put that sticker on the board. It just absolutely destroyed him. He just bawled his eyes out as a result of it. Now, some kids are built a little bit differently than others. Now, you give a sticker to Emberly, she's going to put it on the wall and be proud of herself, I think. Just difference in kids in that regard. But it can bring shame. And shame is actually a good thing because godly sorrow brings repentance. What about imprisonment? Isn't that what timeout is, or grounding? Or banishment? Banishment. Can you think of that? But there was an example that was given in an outline I was looking at as I was preparing and looking for some background with regard to some of these things. And the individual who wrote this outline, he asked this question: how would you react to a child who goes off to college, and this child is being supported by his parents? We'll say it's a girl, because that's what he did in the deal. It could be a boy as well. And as they go off to college, they're being supported by their parents. She moves in with her boyfriend and starts living with her boyfriend. So in a sexual relationship with her boyfriend, you're paying for her college. What should you do? Wouldn't it be all right to say, hey, you're under the auspices of my authority, as long as you're under my authority, you are not allowed to do that. And I may not can stop you from it, but I'm not going to be supporting you in your college anymore. And that's the concept of banishment, as mentioned. That wouldn't it be appropriate to completely cut off that support at that point of time as a means of dealing with that egregious sin and that flouting of authority? Sometimes chastisement is something that is beneficial. But I want all the parents to remember this one thing, and that is that such chastisement should be just, consistent, and prompt, or else you provoke your children to wrath. And fathers are told in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Got one other short point to make, and we'll make this one quick, with regard to the fact that churches are to chastise their members. Oh, in our day and time, the idea that a church would be so negative as to chastise its members is something that is completely and totally unacceptable in the minds of many. The concept of admonition, for example, in Romans 15 and verse 14, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. First of all, it's an indication of a spiritual mindset. You are full of knowledge, that you are filled with goodness, and you can rebuke one another. You can admonish one another. The word admonish there, defined, is simply that, to call attention to the sin. It is considered typically a mild rebuke. And for an individual who is spiritually minded, that's all that it's going to take. But that chastisement is sometimes necessary. We acknowledge that that admonition is a primary work of the eldership, as indicated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. When we are to give full respect and recognize those who labor among us, who are over us in the Lord, and admonish us and to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. So it is an important part of the work of an elder to do just that, to rebuke, to give a mild admonition for the purpose of bringing someone to repentance. Bringing attention to sin brings shame. And with regard to this concept of church discipline, that's a part of what happens when an individual is withdrawn from and marked as unworthy of fellowship because of sin that is in his life. Notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13, he says, as for you, brethren, don't grow weary in doing good. And that growing weary in doing good is doing those things that are sometimes not pleasant to do. He says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. Do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Now this is the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, you treat this person for the express purpose of causing that person to be ashamed. In our day and time, that's simply not acceptable. How dare you try to shame me? How dare you try to make me feel ashamed? That's exactly what God is telling these faithful Christians to do. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him, rebuke him as a brother. You show that love, as Joshua indicated in the first lesson with regard to the judging. We're supposed to be exhibiting a right and proper judgment, but that judgment is to say that, hey, I could be in the same place, or I have been in the same place, and I understand how difficult it is, but you need to change. That's a mild rebuke, indicating yourself and your own danger of sin. You do it because you love him. If admonition is given, it's because that love is present. And it does bring shame. Remember the Corinthians? The Apostle Paul wrote his first epistle to them. And he when we say a mild rebuke, it was a rebuke that was mild in the sense that it was expressed with love in the heart, but it was stern and it was plain, all of the rebukes of the Corinthians because of the evil that they had done. And as a result of what he said to them, we're told in his second epistle, in 2 Corinthians 7, that they sorrowed in a godly manner. They became diligent in clearing themselves. They were indignant toward themselves. They feared, and it caused them to have vehement desire and zeal, and they vindicated themselves. In all things, he said in verse 11, you proved yourselves to be clear in the matter. And that came as a result of chastisement, the chastisement of the Apostle Paul. So chastisement has a great deal, correction has a great deal to do with pedagogy or with teaching. And it's something that we need to recognize and we need to practice. So as we draw our lesson to a close, we note again what was said in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, it yields afterward the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If we are trained by such correction, we become stronger. We become more able and more willing to do as God would have us to do. You know, in the Americanized version of Christianity that's so prevalent today, and I say that very accommodatively because it's not the Christian faith at all, the idea of making someone feel bad about themselves, that's deemed by many to be completely unacceptable. But to the Christians in the first century, those who were of the Hebrew mind of the ISBE, those who had been instructed by Scripture, it was a natural response to sin, to correct, to rebuke, to admonish. And while not pleasant, it's beneficial. And it's needed for our spiritual welfare. And so we would offer a mild rebuke to those who are in our number who have not responded to the gospel. If you know that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for your sins and took away the guilt of sin through His shed blood to give the hope of life to all who respond to Him in faith, and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, then you ought to turn away from your sins and accept Him as Lord of your life. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. And we pray that you would be ready to accept the correction of the Lord. Whatever your need may be this morning, if you have one, whether it be with regard to a rebuke or correction that you respond to, or perhaps simply encouragement, if there is any way we can assist you, we offer the invitation now and we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.